here because you want to learn to live. And that's what makes it so exciting. It's the highlight of my year. Let's take the song sheet, and for sake of shortening things today, let's sing just two verses of the bottom song, "How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts?"
Do-mi-so, how shall the young secure their hearts and guard their lives from sin? Thy word, the choicest rules imparts to keep the conscience clean, to keep the conscience clean.
Verse 3.
Thy precepts make me truly wise. I hate the sinner's road. I hate my own vain thoughts that rise, but love thy law, my God. But love thy law, my God.
Now let's quote Matthew chapter 5, beginning with "Ye are the salt of the earth," verse 13. And let's quote it to the end of verse 26. "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Now you'll have to pardon me if I use the text. I can quote this, but until you've stood up here and quoted it publicly, you don't understand what kind of tricks your mind plays on you. Is that next word really that? All right, so I might check it a little bit. So you just keep on going. Are you ready? "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law nor the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say to his brother, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." All right, I told you yesterday I'd like for you to come back next year with chapter 5 memorized, and actually, since we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount next year, we're going to be finishing to the end of chapter 7, so you really should memorize chapters 5 and 6 and part of 7 before you come next year. So that's your assignment for the next year. All right? Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of life. Oh God, we know in our hearts that it is right to do what these verses say. But we thank Thee that we live in a time when we not only know what to do, but that You have given us abundant grace to enable us to do it. Father, the credit all goes to You in ourselves. We are nothing. We are very well aware of how poorly we perform. But we thank Thee for the enablement to be what You intended for us to be. As we look into Your Word today, help us to humble ourselves and surrender ourselves to You more specifically and more profoundly as we understand better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A certain young man was called into court to testify in a certain case. The judge asked him to lay his hand on the Bible and swear an oath. The young man said, "Your Honor, I cannot do that." "Why not?" "The Bible says we are not to swear." "Well, I don't believe the Bible." "Well, then what good, sir, would it do for me to lay my hand on it and swear?" The subject we're going to discuss today, in fact, both of them, I know there are various schools of thought, and I have heard most of the other ways of looking at this, I think. But we're going to take the word today pretty much as it says. And those of you who are not familiar with the views presented, you listen and just see what God says to your heart about the teaching of the day. The first thing we're going to discuss, of course, comes out of the story or is related to the story I just told, and that is the law against the swearing of oaths. The first observation I'd like to make is the swearing of oaths came about because of one of the most persistent problems that mankind has had, and it's a very persistent problem even among our own people, especially among children. It is among children. I would hope it's not a persistent problem here, but it may be something that you're still struggling with. It is a very persistent problem, and that is the problem of not telling the truth. There is a strong tendency to lie amidst the responsibilities of life when we fail. And this is especially true, like I said, in children. Brother Philip was telling about struggles in his family with it. We've had it in our family. And we really do struggle with it because I really believe there are two virtues that are absolutely necessary in children growing up. And they're necessary the whole way through life. The one is to obey, and the other one is to tell the truth. And I guess if I had to choose between the two of them, I would say that telling the truth, if you could make a difference between the two, is probably the more important of the two. Because you can teach a child to obey if he'll tell you the truth. If he doesn't tell you the truth, it's going to frustrate the training for him to obey. A very important virtue, one of the most important ones you could ever develop. A person of scrupulous honesty can be trusted, appealed to, and directed. But a dishonest person will lie, not only to others, but more importantly, to himself and to God. I honestly believe that if a person lies to other people, you can guarantee it that he's lying to himself and to God. If he cannot be honest with his brother, he surely cannot be honest in the secret chambers of his heart. But this scripture teaches, and we'll read it here in just a moment, that any attempt to shore up our speech for certain occasions will lower the standard for honesty in ordinary speech. The gospel insists on a life that enables our bare word to be believed without any embellishment and without any support based on our character of honesty. Now let's read these verses. Verse 33. "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, the problem here is that the Pharisees had completely lost sight of the ideal of honesty. Their main concern was that a person did not commit perjury. Now, perjury is when you swear an oath and then you break that oath by lying. And they were concerned that people did not break their oath. Notice it says, perform unto the Lord thine oath. They were very, very concerned that people not break any oaths. The problem with their approach, as it was with so many other things with the Pharisees, was they did not teach their people to adjust their character and their speech to the oath that they swore, but rather they adjusted the oath to the kind of dealings they were having with each other. In other words, rather than having an oath and then living up to the oath, they kept on playing their little game with their language and their lives, and they started to adjust the oath so that they didn't have problems with the oath. And they didn't have problems breaking it. You say, well, how in the world could you do that? How could you swear an oath and say, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, and then find some way to lie and still not break the oath? Well, you just have underestimated the powers of the scribes and Pharisees if you have that question. In the first place, this verse is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. You will not find in the Old Testament the statement, thou shalt not forswear thyself. It's not there. And so we're up against another situation where the scribes and Pharisees had a way of doing, and Jesus was challenging that statement. Because actually it should read, in some translations give it this way, thou shalt not overswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. This was a Pharisaical perversion of the Mosaic law. Now, as we go through this, you'll say, well, we don't do that. We don't swear oaths, and we don't do any of the things that they're saying. But we can play our little games, too. So let's look at somebody else's game, and then you let God speak to you about what you may sometimes do with the truth yourself. They were concerned only about not breaking the letter of the law. Lying could be done as long as you did not break the law. See, they were concerned. Learn mainly with externals. Thou shalt not kill, something you can see. Thou shalt not commit adultery, something that's pretty obvious. Thou shalt not break thine oath. That was the only thing they were considering. As long as you did not commit perjury, you could take an oath by almost anything. The point was not to take an oath more binding than you had to take. Don't overswear. No, don't swear more than you need to. And I'm going to read from Clarence Jordan. By the way, if you ever get a chance to buy Clarence Jordan's little book on the Sermon on the Mount, it's excellent. I recommend it to you. And he did a good job of telling what was going on here in Israel. Here's what they did. They admitted that an oath should be binding. But then they said that it should be no more binding than the thing sworn by. In other words, your word should be dependent upon your collateral. If you swore by something trifling, such as your hair, of course, your oath would not be as binding if you swore by your whole head. And if you swore by the earth, that was merely God's footstool, and it wasn't nearly as serious as swearing by heaven, which is His throne. Now, the main point, they said, was not to overswear. That is, to swear by something bigger than the oath really called for. Always try to get the one to whom you swear to accept as little collateral as possible so as to reduce to a minimum the binding effect of the oath. When you've done that, then you should turn the whole contract over to the Lord for His approval. In other words, even the little oath was binding only if the Lord will. Then in case you wanted to break one, you could always say the Lord didn't will it. This leaves you free from guilt, and quite naturally, no one would accuse the Lord of dealing falsely. So if you were really careful, you could maintain a spotless reputation for truthfulness and honesty in the keeping of oaths and do all the lying you please. Now, this is wicked. I think you all recognize that. I want to look at that word just a little bit. I've been challenged the last little while at what the word wicked really means. You know, we think of wicked, we think of something really gross. But that's not really what the meaning of the word is. Wicked. I'm going to put here the meaning of the word, and you take a good look at the word and see if you can figure it out before I show you. How many of you see it? Did you take a good look at this? How many of you know what a wick looks like? Aren't most wicks woven? Aren't they? Here's a nice white wide wick woven out of white string. I challenge you to take the string up in the top corner and show me down here 2 inches where that string is. It's lost in the web. And that's exactly what wickedness is. Wickedness is when you begin to weave and intertwine and manipulate and confuse until finally nobody knows where the truth is. That's what wickedness is. The minute you depart from what is perfectly straightforward and straight and perfectly honest and perfectly above board and perfectly clear and begin to politically connive and begin to scheme and begin to hide and begin to play games with the truth, you are in the wicking process. And the thing that you're doing is going to be wicked. It's going to have a wick in it. So watch out for the wick. Here is wickedness. For us to be concerned only about oaths in court, though, as Mennonite people, oh, we'd never swear an oath, could be just as legalistic as these people were. We're talking about honesty. We're not talking just about oaths. We're talking about honesty. This game they played with oaths was just a problem in a larger problem of honesty. So, you know, we say to people, we don't swear an oath. But the real question is, how honest are you? Are you playing the same game these people were playing? That's the question. Now, what did Jesus teach? Well, a couple things about the oath to explain why we don't use oaths. First thing he said is it's irreverent. Notice what he says. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's its footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. See, the point of an oath is to link your bad reputation for telling the truth with something bigger than yourself, so you're tying that thing with your integrity. That's the point. You're tying that bigger thing with your integrity. Of course, to say, I swear by God, should really make a strong statement, because we know God would never lie. But they were afraid to use God's name in an oath in case they did lie, because it'd be pretty awesome to ruin God's reputation because you lied and you had him connected with it. That would be pretty serious. So they refused to use the name of God. That's the first part of the game they were playing. In case they broke it, they'd be insulting God's name. And then there'd be dishonor, perhaps judgment on them for doing that. So they decided that they would, for things that were really important, they'd swear by his heaven, or they'd swear by his earth, or they'd swear by Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that's ridiculous. The heaven belongs to God, it's connected to him, so if you swear a bit, you're still connected to God. The earth belongs to God, so if you swear a bit, it's still connected to God. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's his city, you're still connected to God. And if you break your oath, you're still going to dishonor his name. You're not accomplishing anything. If you tie your integrity to heaven, earth, or Jerusalem, your promise is the same as it's the same as tying your promise to the integrity of God. It's presumptuous to risk God's name and honor with our failures. It's an irreverent and flippant attitude toward God. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach. The second thing that I'd like to notice is swearing is irrelevant. It's not only irreverent, it's irrelevant. Would you look what it says? They said, well, then we won't swear by the earth, and we won't swear by the heavens, or we won't swear by Jerusalem. We'll swear by our head. That's not connected to God. And the person who has to do that probably isn't. But it says, Jesus said, neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. What can your head do? What's the point of swearing by your head? If I could make one hair brown, I would. But I can't do it. My head has no power whatsoever to do such a thing. And so he says, what's gain by swearing by your head that has no authority and no power whatsoever? That doesn't make any sense. It can't change anything. So how's that going to help you with your promises? And of course, the last thing Jesus says is swearing is unnecessary. An honest man does not need an oath. And a dishonest man won't keep one. So Jesus said, just forget the whole thing. Live in such a way that when you say no, it means no. And when you say yes, it means yes. And you don't have to say by thunder or some other things that people say. They wouldn't swear an oath. They use by words. You see, when you swear, you say, I swear by the Bible or whatever. Well, they wouldn't do that. But they'll use these other little terms, and I don't know what they all are because I haven't heard them for years, and I hope you're not using them. But people use what we call a minced oath or a byword because it doesn't sound as bad. But it's the same idea. You know, you're trying to strengthen what you say. And I don't know what other methods you may use. Now, I'm really going to tell you the truth. What's that saying about you? I ordinarily cannot totally be trusted. But now I can. Right now, I can be trusted. Well, I don't want to say that about myself. I don't want to tell people I normally have a little problem with lying. But now, you can be sure right now I'm not going to lie. I'm going to tell the truth now. And that's why Jesus said, whatsoever is more than yea, yea, nay, nay, cometh of evil. To do anything more than that is to make a concession to evil and to make an admission of evil in your life. And so he said, live in such a way that when you say no, it's just as strong as the strongest oath anybody could ever take. It means no. Honesty is a life or death matter. Dishonesty with men, as I told you earlier, will surely be rooted in dishonesty with God and dishonesty with yourself. Now, I don't know if you're here today and have a problem with lying, but I would suggest that you make that the most desperate project of your life to get rid of that problem. You will make no progress spiritually and probably have problems otherwise. In fact, you will have problems otherwise. That is the basic foundation of character, integrity, honesty, yea and nay. Nothing less, nothing more. And that's what Jesus is teaching on this matter. And so we don't do it in court simply because that's the standard we always live by. And we're not going to go to court and say, well, now I'm going to tell the truth now. If you follow me around by taking this oath, I'm admitting that I don't normally, habitually, tell the truth. There's that possibility, but now I'm going to tell the truth. I won't even do that in court. Yea and nay. That's it. You'll probably have the first chance to do it, those of you who are getting married, when you go to the courthouse to get your marriage license. They'll want you to, at least in the state of Virginia, when we got ours, they presented us with this, and they wanted us to swear an oath. I forget what we were supposed to say, but we had to swear an oath, but we didn't do it. Yea and nay. Let that be the testimony everywhere that you go, including the law, the courts of the land. All right, the second thing that we're looking at is probably even more controversial in some circles than that one, and that's the law against resisting evil. Let's read this little passage, verses 38 to 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. Now the main intent of the law in relation to violence was to restrain it. You see, there are four possibilities when you're talking about violence. The first one is unlimited retaliation. You knock out my tooth, I'll knock out all of yours if I can, and more besides. And it doesn't matter if you're my neighbor, that we're normally friends under ordinary circumstances, that doesn't matter. You knock out my tooth, it's unlimited retaliation. I don't care if you're a friend or an enemy, you knock out my tooth, you're going to get it. And I'm going to damage you just as badly as I can. It doesn't have anything to do with what you did to me, equaling the score. It's just a matter of wiping you out. That's unlimited retaliation. All right? God didn't want that. I mean, society would collapse with that standard. So then there's the possibility of limited retaliation. You knock out one eye of mine, I knock out one eye of yours. Well, society can't exist that way. Nobody's going to damage anybody else any worse than they got damaged. And that's the standard here. You knock out my eye, I knock out yours. There's also the implication here of limited love. We have unlimited retaliation, limited retaliation, and then we have limited love, which says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If my neighbor knocks out my eye, I might forgive him. If my enemy doesn't, I surely won't. I'll knock out his eye. So these are the two things that are involved in this standard. And of course, there's a fourth one, which we'll be talking about later, which is unlimited love, which means love your enemies. Here they are. Unlimited retaliation, limited retaliation, which is involved here, limited love, which is involved here, and unlimited love, which is involved here also as the alternative. Now, I don't like the term non-resistance. I'll tell you that right now. I was just talking to Denny right before the meeting today for this class. I don't like it. It's a negative word for a very positive virtue. And it's passive rather than active. And so another assignment till next year. Come up with a better word for non-resistance. I have for years used the word suffering love. That's positive and it's active. But whatever you want to call it. Suffering love. Not only in personal affairs, which some people take this just to be, but in all of life, including war. And I would like to read a little bit from the historical record. One of the reasons why I feel strongly about the subject, other than the teaching here, I know some people take this for personal life, and then they feel that when the state is trying to settle some injustice in the world, then that's a little different situation. But there is the testimony of the early church, and I would just like to present that for what it's worth. For the first 200 years, the church held to a standard of no violence. They held to that standard. No involvement in war. And I'm going to read from the account. It is quite clear that prior to 174 A.D., on the best authority that we have, no Christian ever thought of enlisting in the army after his conversion until the reign of Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180 A.D. Here is the testimony of, let's see, who is it here? Polycarp. Let me read Polycarp's testimony. No, Justin Martyr. Here's Justin Martyr's testimony. This is what he said. We who were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness have changed our warlike weapons, our swords into plowshares and our spears into implements of tillage. In 180, Athenagoras said, we have learned not only not to return blow for blow, nor to go to law with those who plunder and rob us, but to those who smite us on one side of the face to offer the other side also, and to those who take away our coat to give likewise our cloak. About the same time, the pagan philosopher Celsus, which those of you who study church history know that he wrote the most devastating critique of early Christianity, and he was answered later by Origen. But this is what Celsus wrote, and it's interesting what's implied here. Celsus wrote against the Christians because they were not taking part in the civil government or serving as soldiers. He urges them to help the king with all their might and to fight for him and to lead an army along with him. Celsus argued, as some people do today, that if everyone did as the non-resistant Christians, the empire would be ruined. And then the change began to come in 174, and of course by 313, when religious toleration was granted by the Edict of Milan, the whole thing then rapidly changed and a different view came into focus, which we'll get to in just a moment. But first I'd like to say what happened in 174 when this began to change. Tertullian, one of the prominent church fathers, was very opposed to the change that was being made, which does suggest that there was a difference, that it hadn't been this way before. Tertullian, a leading church father, opposed this new development with great vigor. He cites Jesus' command to Peter to put up his sword and then says, shall it be held lawful to make an occupation of the sword when the Lord proclaims that he who uses the sword shall perish by the sword? And shall the Son of Peace take part in battle when it does not become him even to sue at law? And shall he apply the chain and the prison and the torture and the punishment, who is not the avenger even of his own wrongs? He admits a problem in the case of a man who is first a soldier. Now, this is not quoting him. He admits in his writings there's a problem if a man's a soldier and then becomes a Christian. And then he says that in this case, there must be either an immediate abandonment of military service, which has been the course with many, of the individual, or he must suffer martyrdom. From this passage, it seems that previous to this, soldiers had quit their professions upon becoming Christians, and that Tertullian was condemning a new tendency not to do so. One of the outstanding early church fathers was Origen, and I'm aware of some of his heretical views, but we'll just take him as a writer describing what the view was at that time on this subject. About the year 250, he wrote, "We have come in accordance with the counsels of Jesus to cut down our warlike and arrogant swords of argument into plowshares, and we convert into sickles the spears we formerly used in fighting. For we no longer take sword against a nation, nor do we learn any more to make war, having become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our leader." In another place, Origen specifically states that Christians do not serve as soldiers or magistrates for the emperor. He replied directly to the practical problem raised by the pagan Celsus, who had said that if everyone refrained from military service as the Christians did, the empire would be ruined. He referred to the scriptures and cited the miraculous escape of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians at the Red Sea, and he was sure in his own day God would take care of the problem. Now, with the change, we had a new view coming, and the view came with Augustine, who proposed the just war theory. And I'd just like to read one more paragraph, if you'll bear with me, so that you won't get the idea that I'm just giving my own views here. "The New Testament demands, however, could not be ignored entirely as this change was made. Therefore, many church leaders began to reinterpret the non-resistant teachings of Christ and the Scriptures in a way so as to make them fit the lower standards which the church had adopted. Augustine, for example, the most influential of all the church fathers, who died in 430, said, 'He who can think of war without feeling sore pain must have lost all feeling for humanity.' Nevertheless, Augustine was able to work out a plausible theory of just wars, which might be fought with the approval of God. He was much impressed with the law and order maintained by the empire, and to him the imperial efforts to hold back the barbarian tribes did not seem inconsistent with Christianity's goal of peace. He thought of war as a police measure against evildoers who themselves benefit by the punishment which the war inflicts." In other words, the people that you fight actually benefit too. "Both the church and the state aim at peace, hence the two are in agreement. They constitute two divine spheres somewhat equal in importance, and to each of which the Christian has equal obligations. Therefore, if the state requires war to carry out its purposes, the Christian must take part." And there you have the two views. We hold the former view that when this passage says, "Do not resist evil," it means do not resist evil. Now, there is another approach. The approach that we're talking about is not the approach commonly known as pacifism. Pacifism simply means don't do any violence. You can resist all you please, just don't hurt anybody. You can do a sit-down strike and make it impossible for the factory to operate. You can do a sit-down strike outside an abortion clinic and make it impossible for anybody to get in the clinic. You can sit down at your machine and refuse to work, along with a bunch of other employees, and pressure your employee for change. And you can use any political action and anything you want to use to pressure and get things changed as long as you don't hurt anybody or draw any blood. That's pacifism. But we're not talking about pacifism. We're talking about suffering love. We're talking about suffering love. There's another thing I need to make clear. This teaching is not for the nations of the world. This is for the kingdom of God. We do not expect those people to adopt these teachings. They can't. They have no grace. It would not work for them. It is only for us, the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we have no problem recognizing that there are two kingdoms. There is another kingdom out there. It's the kingdom of this world. And this is the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, they do not bear the sword in vain. It's very clearly laid out in Romans 13. And I don't think they just wave that sword around to scare people either. I think they use that sword. And so we have no problem with them using that sword against evildoers. They're there to keep order in the world. We're also not saying that none of those people are Christians. That's between them and the Lord. We have no problem leaving it just that way. But we believe that this ethic is for the kingdom of God. The people that are sitting right in front of me. It's interesting that right after we were married on Saturday, and on Sunday morning my wife and I got up in Winchester, Virginia to go to church. Well, there are no churches of our own kind in Winchester, Virginia, so we drove around the town till we decided which church we wanted to attend. It was the one that had the tallest steeple and seemed to be the most prominent one in town, and so we thought that's the one we would attend. And so we went in and sat down in the Sunday school class, and we're not aware until after the Sunday school class we were sitting beside the mayor of Winchester, so that's the church we were in. But the interesting thing was the Sunday school lesson. It was on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And the pastor was teaching the lesson. And he began his remarks by saying this. There have always been two views on this subject. The one is that it is wrong to resist evil and to kill under any circumstances. But he said there has always been a very small minority of people. He said the one view was that it was right for Christians when the nation called on you to go and help to fight in a war for justice. It was wrong to fight on a personal level and to kill anybody. But he said there have always been a very small minority of people who believe it's wrong to kill under any circumstances. He said, I am very sure there is nobody here this morning who has that view. And then he proceeded to teach the lesson. And partway through the lesson, I said, I'm one of that minority. Could I make a comment? Oh, we're so happy to have you in the class. It's such a privilege to have that view represented. And so they proceeded to interrogate. I shouldn't say interrogate. It was very friendly. Ask me questions. But it wasn't very long until the total absurdity of my position caused them to go on with their discussion. They didn't want to accept that. So we do represent a very small minority of people who hold to this view. All right, what did Jesus say? Well, let's look what he said in verses 38 and 39. He said, really, what you should be thinking of is not self-defense or personal rights or justice when you are wronged. What you should be thinking of is the hurtful effects of sin, and you should be thinking how you can absorb the hurt of that and take the brunt of it and delight in showing generosity and helping people through that whole experience, which we call the cross, the clash between two kingdoms, wrong and right clashing, help people to get a glimpse of the beauty of the kind of response that Jesus would have, and to win them. The person is seen as an end in himself, a creation of infinite worth. We are not resisting wrong. We are releasing good. We are showing the grace of God. Notice down in verses 46 and 47, he says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? And I think, I didn't check this one, but I know in Luke 6 you can translate the word grace. What thank have you is grace. I don't know if the word is grace here or not, but it won't make any difference. What he means is, what Christianity have you? What grace have you? What supernatural power have you? Anybody can love someone who loves him. And if you salute only your brethren, what reward have you? Why, even publicans, the most despicable sinners, can do that. But if you love someone who hates you and who hurts you, then you're showing something more than your own limited human powers. You're showing supernatural character at that point. In fact, it's only in these kinds of situations that we show infinite resources and supernatural character. These are our opportunity to do that. And when you do that, you move from the defensive to the offensive. You see, if somebody hits you and you hit them back, you're on the defensive. And he's in control. And evil is calling the shots. But if he hits you and you refuse to return his gesture, you're in charge. You're on the offensive. This is strategy. This is not surrender. This is an attempt to, by the grace of God, win that enemy to Christ. Romans 12, 21 says, be not overcome of evil. Don't let evil set the pace. Don't be overwhelmed with evil and find yourself just reacting to evil. Don't do that. Overcome evil with good. John Horsch tells of an old Mennonite pastor in the canton of Bern, Switzerland. And some of you have read it if you've read the little booklet, Coals of Fire. His name was Pastor Peter. He got up one morning, and he got awake early, and he heard a strange sound, and he listened, and after a bit he realized it was thatch being thrown off his roof. You know, he heard these thatch bundles dropping on the ground, and he heard feet up there on the roof. And so he went out and peered around the doorway, And sure enough, people who hated him and had been trying to make him problems were up there taking the thatch off his roof. So he quickly went and got his wife awake, and he said, Hey, come to the kitchen quick. Get a breakfast ready. Now, we've got to get a big breakfast ready. There's a lot of workers up there that need their breakfast. They're going to be good and hungry. And so she came and she cooked a big breakfast. And then he went out and he said, man, my, you've been hard at work here this morning. He said, I'm sure you're hungry by now. He said, my wife has breakfast ready. Why don't you come in and eat breakfast? And so they came down off the roof, very shamefacedly, filed in, sat down, didn't eat much, didn't say anything. And after the meal was over, if you call that a meal, they went out, back up on the roof, and put the thatch on. Now, it doesn't always end that way, but that's the Spirit. That is the Spirit of Christ. That is the Spirit of God Himself. How many wrongs have we done against God? And we're going to find at the end of the chapter, He keeps sending His rain on the just and on the unjust. Those who love Him, those who worship Him, those who shake their fists at Him, those who curse and use His name in vain, He keeps loving. Just keeps loving. And that's the standard. All right, let's look at verses 5, 40 to 42. Think of persons. I said, think of the need of others rather than the defense of self. Now, this is the second point. Think of persons rather than material gain. These have to do with someone taking you to the court and suing you. And he says, if they do that, if they take away your coat, let him have your cloak. Did you ever hear of anybody being sued and brought into court? Sued, of course, today, this would be peanuts. $5,000, and when they walk out, they say, oh, by the way, I'll just give you another $1,000 on top of it. That's the Spirit. And if any man says you have to go a mile and you have to leave your, you were on your way to business and you waste a pile of time walking that mile and you lose money and whatever else, that's fine. The man is more important than your business. The man is more important than your coat. And he says, this is a chance to show to the whole world that we really do value people above property. Now, capitalism and Marxism both put property above people, at least much of the time. It's not that we're opposed to capitalism, but that is their mentality. Property is the main thing, unless they have a different spirit about them that they've mixed with their capitalistic views, which many Christians do, I'm sure. Let him have your cloak. Your relationship with him is more important than your cloak or your neglected business. And if you go the second mile, the first mile is bondage. You must walk a mile. At the end, you're no longer on the defensive. You're on the offensive. You choose to take the second mile. You are free. That second mile is a mile of freedom. And I honestly think that if I were doing that, I would just feel altogether different, that second mile. And I think the guy walking beside me would feel different. He'd say, what is it with this guy? What is it? And he'd probably say, what is it? Would you please tell me, sir, why you're going this second mile? Oh, how we want people to ask that question. How we want people to ask that question. I would feel like I felt the second day of work, the last job that I had where I worked away from home. The employer came at the end of the day, pulled up a chair and sat down. And everybody else had gone home. And I was a little bit late getting my things together. And he sat down and said, do you have a minute to talk? I said, yes. He said, I've observed you all day today and you have a different philosophy. Would you please tell me what you believe? Well, he didn't know what he was asking. He got his supper late too. Anyway, that's what we want. G. Campbell Morgan so beautifully points out that the message must follow the supernatural phenomena. If you want someone to listen to you, have something happen that they do not understand. And if you follow through the book of Acts, that's pretty well the way it is. Something happens and the people say, what's this? And the people, oh, well, this is this. And then they explain it. Then there's a sermon. Our problem today is we want to witness to people, but they're not asking any questions often. If you want them to ask questions, you start living this way. And they'll start saying, what is it about you? You're different. You don't respond the way human beings normally respond. Now I'm going to tell you a story that I've bitten my tongue all week to tell. It's about verse 42. Remember that was one of those hard things? And I almost told it then. Almost spilled the beans right that very day. But I saved it. Now I'm going to enjoy telling it. A former missionary friend of mine told me this story. Very interesting story. He said he was on his way back to the mission field and crossing the Atlantic Ocean on his ship was a man who was non-resistant, who was not from one of our so-called peace churches. His background would never have taught him that view. And as this missionary was talking to this other missionary, he found out that he believed in this principle of suffering love. And he asked him, he said, "How did you ever come to that belief?" And he said, "Well, this is a true story, by the way. I could take you to the man who told the story to me. He's pretty old, and I'm not sure he'd know me at this point. But this actually happened." The man said, this missionary said, "Well," he said, "the last time I was home on furlough and was crossing this ocean, I was reading my Bible. And," he said, "I got to that verse, 42, which says, 'Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that borrowed thee, turn thou not away.'" And he said, "I said to the Lord, 'Lord, I can't do that. If I go back to the country in Africa where I'm serving, to the little village where I've been a missionary, and they find out that's my policy, they'll rob me blind.'" And he said, but he had no peace. He said, the whole way across the Atlantic, this verse was drumming in his ears. "Give to everyone that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away." He said, "I could not get away from that verse." So he said, "I went back to the little village, and I told my wife, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do exactly what the verse says." Well, it didn't take long till the people in the village knew his new policy. And one person come borrow, and another person come borrow, and then there'd be another person come borrow, and another person come borrow. And he said, after a while, there was literally nothing left in their little house, their little hut. And he said, my wife and I were sitting there on the floor. There was no furniture. What does this mean? Now, what's the point? Meanwhile, down in the village, this bunch was down there just laughing their heads off at this stupid missionary. And they were all talking about the loot they had carried off and how, you know, how he hadn't resisted them and how he hadn't even tried to stop them. They asked for it and they took it and he was happy and they were happy. And so they laughed for a while and they joked for a while, and this was big stuff. And you know, after a while that gets over and the laughter died down and people began to sober up a little bit. And after a bit, one man said, "You know, that was pretty dirty. He's always been kind to us, has done nothing but good to us, and we just really took bad advantage of him. I'm taking my chair back." And then another man said, "Yeah, you're right. I do feel sort of foolish. I guess I'll take back the table." And one by one, the things came back. But something happened in that village that he had never seen in his first term of service. Those people said, "You have told us about the forgiving love of Jesus. We did not know what you meant, but now we do. We want now to hear about your Jesus." And things began to happen in that village that had never happened before. And he said, that changed my whole concept of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I decided, well, look, if that hard saying is that way, maybe I should look at some other things in the Sermon on the Mount differently. And he backed up a little bit and he picked up this doctrine we're talking about. And he said, that's why today I take this view. Because the Lord taught me that he has his own ways and his own reasons, and there are powers and processes at work when we do these things that we don't understand, but that they won't happen until we move into it. Now, I'm not saying that you need to apply this the same way he did. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, don't take this verse and interpret it to where it can never convict you. That's what I am saying. Just leave it there. And the next time somebody comes to you, remember this verse. And let it convict you. And let God speak to you. And maybe he'll lead you to do exactly what it says in every case. It could be. With dramatic results. All right. Lastly, we have the law of love. I'm not going to take time to read that because I do want to close early today. You know, there are some people that need an enemy. They need someone to fight. They need someone constantly to be fighting with to survive, to feel important or whatever. Well, the Christian does not need that. It doesn't matter to him whether he wins or he loses, apparently, in the sight of people. Here is the cross. It's the clash between the world and the kingdom of God. That's what this whole passage is about. When I was in school, we studied about the alchemists who were trying to change lead into gold. They were the first chemists. It was a stupid pursuit. It never worked. They didn't get it done. They discovered chemistry instead. You can't change lead into gold, but I'll tell you something you can do. You can change hate into love. You can change cursing into blessing. You can change spite into prayer. And I'd sooner do that any day than change lead into gold. Jesus said, this flow of grace in these kinds of situations will make you like your Father and certify that you're indeed one of His children. Because that's how He responds to His enemies. I'd like to conclude with two stories. The one is about the familiar figure, Hudson Taylor. One evening, Hudson Taylor walked down by a river he needed to cross and hailed a ferry to take him across. And just as the boatman was bringing the ferry up to the shore, some wealthy Chinese gentleman came running down to the shore, nudged Hudson Taylor to the side, knocked him in the mud, and was going to board the boat. When the boatman said, "Oh no, sir, the foreigner wanted on first, and he's going across first." Hudson Taylor picked himself up, brushed off the mud, and said, "Sir, you're going on the boat with me." And the whole way across that river told him about the grace of God that made him respond that way. And he was converted. Another story. Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist. Before his conversion was a fierce fighter. People lived in mortal terror of this man. And he usually won. But after he was converted one day in the mine, one of the workers thought, "Billy Bray has beat me up so many times, and he's not fighting anymore. I'm going to take my opportunity to get even." And so he walked up to Billy Bray, and he hit him, and he reeled backwards and fell down and got up again, and the man was expecting him to come back at him. And then he saw that Billy was indeed a changed man. And Billy looked him straight in the eye and said, "May God forgive you, son, even as I forgive you." That man went home and he came back later and said for 3 days he was in an agony of spirit and mind over what he had done to Billy Bray. And as a result of that, became a converted man. He knew what the natural Billy Bray would have wanted to do, but didn't, by the grace of God. And that's my prayer for you. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, it makes wonderful theology. But Lord, when we're in it, sometimes it's not the theology that decides what we're going to do. Lord, so fill us with your love that if somebody provokes us, it just provokes love. Fill us so with kindness that if somebody provokes us, all they get is kindness. Fill us so with gentleness that if somebody provokes us, all they can stir up and get out of us is gentleness. Oh, Father, just fill us full of your very character. And help us not just to think in terms of whether we're going to swear an oath in court or whether we're going to stay home from war, but Lord, on a more personal and practical level, may we be perfectly honest and may we show kindness and love, especially within the four walls of the brotherhood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.